This morning we are continuing our study in themes of the Reformation. And so far we've looked at a number of different Reformation emphases. We considered this great doctrine of sola scriptura, which is Latin for scripture alone, which teaches that the Bible alone is a final authority for believers. There are secondary authorities. Parents are authorities in their home. The church is an authority, but all secondary authorities have to answer to the final authority, which is the Bible alone. We also looked at the Reformed doctrine of sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone. And that's really shorthand for only the righteousness of Jesus justifies you, and that you receive him and his righteousness by faith alone, not by works. And so you don't work for your salvation. You trust Jesus, who saves you by his blood and righteousness. And then Brother Fred preached a wonderful sermon on solus Christus, which is Christ alone, that Jesus is the beginning, the means, and the end of our salvation, the center of our worship and of our redemption. He accomplished everything for us. And then last week, I preached a sermon on the law-gospel distinction, that there's a difference through the whole Bible between the law as a way to salvation and the gospel, that you can't be saved by law, but you're saved only by grace through the gospel of Christ. But today, we need to look at this question of law. What is the law of God? Is there a moral law of God that runs through the scriptures that's consistent and never changes? A law that reflects God's own heart and that's imprinted upon us as his image bearers. The Reformers built their doctrines on this foundation, this idea of a sovereign God who not only governs all things, but who issues decrees and laws and rules his world. This moral law of God is really the foundation of our justification, that Christ fulfilled it in our place. And it's also a means of our sanctification, that Jesus kept God's law perfectly. And if we want to know what it looks like to be conformed to Christ, we look to him. But what we see when we look at him is him keeping God's law. And that's in our sanctification. And so this morning we'll be looking at the perpetuity, or the continuation of the moral law of God. And this is important for us to understand because many Christians are confused about what God expects of them. Now, it's not a question of what they need to do to be saved. All Christians agree with that. What must you do to be saved? Confess your sins and believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto Christ and be saved. That's not the question. The question is, how do you live as a Christian? And there's differences of opinion about what that means. How do you express love for the God who bought you? Not all Christians agree. And so here are some of the misunderstandings among Christians today. Some Christians think that their whole duty can be described as love. Love God and love men. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, after all, that's what we're to do if Jesus says that we're to love him, love God, and love men. That's the two great commandments, to love God and to love men. But some Christians think that all we should say about love is to love, and that the Spirit fills you and teaches you, if you're a believer, how to love. And that's partly true, isn't it? And yet they leave it there, and they leave love undefined. And so love is whatever the Spirit tells you in your heart. They say we have the Holy Spirit. That's all we need. And you get many different views, even among Christians, about what love is. And so we need a definition of love. What does it mean to love? In our culture, that's not agreed upon. Many people would say that love is never, ever disagreeing with someone or confronting them. Love lets you, lets another person believe what they want and do what they want, and would never correct them, or yourself. Love is looking into your own heart and expressing what's inside of you. So we need a definition of love. So that's the first mistake people make. They say that the Christian's response to the gospel is only to love, and then they stop there. And the definition of love is left up to you. But there's a second mistake some Christians make. Some say we're only to follow the commands of the New Testament. So how do you live your life as a Christian? They say, well, obey the New Testament only. But there's a huge problem with that. And the problem is, if you read the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament are quoting the Old Testament and saying you should keep the commands of the Old Testament. So if you read the New Testament, you can't stay with the New Testament because it refers you back to the Old. But there are other problems as well. Did you know there's 1,050 commands in the New Testament? 1,050. How would a Christian keep all those straight? If you have no way of summarizing these New Testament commands, you'll end up forgetting them or neglecting them. Or you may end up making your own rules in their place because you can't remember them all. Or you'll choose certain of those 1,050 commands that seem more important to you, and you'll keep those. Or you may try to follow some vague New Testament ethic, try to summarize them all, and you come up with that yourself, or you follow some teacher who tells you what it is. And so that's the second view, which has problems, that we just obey the commands of the New Testament. The main problem is the New Testament authors themselves point to Old Testament laws as authoritative in the life of the believer, and we'll see that in a moment. But there's a third view. So we're asking the questions, how should Christians live? And this third view says Christians should obey the commands of the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, this is an overreaction to the idea that you should obey the New Testament alone. They say, well, we're given the whole Bible, and so we should obey the whole Bible. We're whole Bible Christians. All of it's Christian scripture. And this leads to many errors. We could get into several of them, but I'll just give you one example. Messianic Judaism teaches that Christians are required to observe Old Testament feasts and ceremonies and food laws. And if you believe that Christian must obey Old Testament laws, then it leads to theonomy, which is a word that means God's law. But what that is theologically, the word theonomy, is that the civil laws of the Old Testament should be enforced in the United States along with their penalties. So if you have a rebellious child, you stone him at the city gates, for example. And many other, all the other detailed civil regulations. And so this third view of the law is that Christians should obey all the commandments of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But that's impossible. And it's not biblical. And we'll see that in a moment. A fourth view says that Christians should take up great social causes, right? So you come to Christ and you're saved, and then what should you do? You should take up a social cause and do something big for God and confront sin. Here's some examples of what that might look like. Some people seem to believe that if you're a really faithful Christian, you should become a missionary and move to another country. That would be sacrificing yourself for God. Or if you're a really faithful Christian and you really love Christ, you should focus all your energy on the abortion clinics and picket them until they go out of business. After all, what greater cause could there be than saving the unborn? Or you should take up a noble political cause and support the right Christian candidates who are going to get the right laws in place. And what greater cause could there be than wanting America to be governed properly and checking the sin in our nation? Or you should take up the cause of adoption. There's thousands, millions of children who are not adopted or who don't have homes and they're orphans, and you should take up their cause and adopt them. And if you don't, you're in sin. Or you should take up the cause of the homeless. There's many homeless people, and build houses for them or find ways to get them into homes and to get them jobs and devote your life to this. Or you should devote your lives to the AIDS clinics, people who are suffering and dying, or to soup kitchens, to the hungry. Or you should start a Christian business or ministry of some kind and do some great outward thing for God. And this perspective says that's what true faithfulness looks like. Now, I'm not saying there's never any value in these things. Different Christians are called to different expressions in this way. But if we think that taking up social causes or doing some great thing for God is the essence of Christian obedience, we will drift into error. We might think that God is mainly interested in our outward actions. That if I do something great for God, that if I confront sin out there, that God is more pleased with me. That's what real obedience looks like. And we might think that God is pleased with us for doing some great outward thing. After all, I'm pretty much the only one championing some particular cause. And we might look down on others who aren't and become proud. And our hearts within us remain faithless and unholy and unsanctified. It's possible to be devoted to some great cause, social issue, while we neglect humble godliness that's really ordinary in our homes, or faithfulness among our fellow churchmen, or just in our own neighborhoods and to the people around us. And so this fourth view tends to replace true personal holiness with doing outward big acts for God that God is pleased with, supposedly. But if these aren't the essence of holiness, then what is? What's the standard? How do we know if we're like Christ? What is the standard by which we live our lives? What does the Bible teach? Well, holiness is being filled with Christ, setting our eyes upon Him, and being conformed to His image. And the law of God guides us in this. And so please get out your Bibles. We could look in several places, but let's look at Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 28, and we'll read this together. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and let's read actually to the very end of the chapter. Paul says, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Verse 15. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law and dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Let's go to Him in prayer. Holy Father, we thank You for Your word, its truthfulness, and that we can rely upon it. We thank you that your word and your law set us upon Jesus, and that you desire us to look unto you and to be conformed to the image of Christ, not to merit anything before you, Lord, but to know your love more, to bring glory to you in this world, to humbly walk before you, so that we might hear on that day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, help us as we look into the pages of your word to learn better what you teach us about what you require of us, and to learn your law, not as a way to be saved, not as a way to get Christ, but as a way to express our love for the one who has loved us so much. In Jesus' holy name, amen. I'd like us to see several things from this passage. First, we'll see that there is a law imprinted on human nature. There's a law imprinted on the nature of humanity. Every man has this nature imprinted on him. Second, we'll see that the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments all through the Bible, that through the whole scripture, the Ten Commandments are different. They're not the same as all the commands of God. And I want to show you that out of the scripture. Third, we'll see that this law, according to the New Testament, is the rule of life for believers. Not a way to be saved, but the standard of our conduct, how we express our love for God. And so first, this passage that we just read teaches that there's a law imprinted on human nature. And this law is the standard of true holiness. Look at verse 14 again. It says, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And so Paul says here that the Gentiles do not have the law. What does he mean? He means that unlike the Jews, the Gentiles didn't get two tablets of stone from God. In that sense, they didn't have the law. Moses received from God two tables of stone revealing the Ten Commandments. The Gentiles did not get this. But what is the law? What exactly law is Paul talking about? Well, we know even in context, it's the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 21 again, where he's describing this law. "While you preach against stealing, do you steal?" Well, what law is that? Where is "do not steal" found? It's found in the Ten Commandments. Then verse 22, "You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" What law is that? That's also the Ten Commandments. He speaks of idolatry, another one of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And so then Paul goes on to say in verse 14 that by nature, the Gentiles do what the law requires. By nature, the Gentiles do what the Ten Commandments require. The key words here are "by nature." Paul is saying that the Ten Commandments are written on the human conscience by nature. It's part of human nature. Human beings were made in the image of God. And what does it mean to be in God's own image? It means to be reflective of his character and knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And so Gentiles of every culture know that they shouldn't commit adultery. Now they do, because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, but they know it's wrong. They know that they shouldn't steal. It's on their natures. Now they steal because they have seared consciences. They know they should worship the one true God. They know there's a God in their hearts, but they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. It's against their natures, though, the original human nature, not to live under God and his rule and love to him. Now, it's consistent with sinful nature to sin. And so human beings have a blended kind of nature. We have an original human nature and we have a sinful nature. You ever thought of this? You don't have to teach a child it's wrong to murder. Now, you discipline them when they murder with their mouths, when they hurt others with their words. You don't have to prove to them that that's immoral. They know it. When you convict them, they realize that it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to murder. It's consistent with their natures. Now, Romans 2:14 says that all Gentiles by nature do what the law requires. But what does that mean? Look at verse 15. It says that the work of the law is written on their hearts. The work of the law. Now, notice it does not say that the law itself is written on their hearts. This is not saying that Gentiles want to obey the law. That's a new covenant promise, that the law is written on our hearts. Believers want to keep God's commandments. But that's not what this is saying. This doesn't say the law itself is written on the hearts of Gentiles. This says the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, what is the work of the law? What is the law's job? It's a standard. And its primary work is to show you when you violate it. That's the work of the law, to expose transgressions against the law, to spotlight every violation. The work of the law shows you when you've broken it. That's what the law does. And the Gentiles have this work of the law written on their hearts. Now, unbelieving Gentiles, they try to bury this. They know they break God's law, but they justify themselves. They try to redefine the law. They try to find little loopholes in the law. But they know it's wrong to break the Ten Commandments. They know it. It's written on their natures. And this was true starting with Adam. Adam was the first Gentile. Jews didn't start to come into being until Abraham. Abraham, the first Jew, and then Moses. And the Ten Commandments were given on tablets of stone to Moses. But the first Gentile was Adam. And Adam had the Ten Commandments, the work of the Ten Commandments, written on his heart. Now, Adam didn't know every command that God was going to give him. What's the one command we see in the Garden of Eden? We see, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that law was not written on Adam's heart. God had to speak it or give it. That's called positive law because God had to posit it. He had to say it. It's bound covenantally to that original garden covenant. But the law, the Ten Commandments, was written on his heart, but God gives other laws that are positive that aren't written on the heart. Positive laws are not written on our nature. Moral law, natural law, is engraved on our nature. The Ten Commandments are engraved on our nature. Other laws are not. They have to be given to us covenantally through the Bible, by revelation. Positive laws can change, but moral law can never change. The law written on our nature can never change. And so God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam broke that positive law, knowing God had commanded it, he also rebelled against God morally. And he broke all the Ten Commandments. Have you ever thought of this? That when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing God and his authority had said not to do it, he actually violated all Ten Commandments. Listen to how that might have been. He broke the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and no idols. Obviously, Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he idolized the devil's promise that he could be like God. And he put himself before God. He broke the third commandment. You shall not take or carry the name of the Lord your God in vain. Adam profaned God's name and reputation when he ate of the tree. He wasn't bearing God's name faithfully, carrying it faithfully. He broke the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. Now, whether this was a work day or the Sabbath day, Adam broke the fourth commandment. If it was a work day, Adam shouldn't have been hanging around that tree that God told him not to go to. He should have been tending the garden. And if it was a Sabbath day, he certainly shouldn't have been offering false worship to the devil through this tree. He should have been engaged in the worship of God and resting from his ordinary labors. And so Adam broke the fourth commandment. Adam broke the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. God was the father of Adam. And Adam disobeyed God, his father. Adam broke the sixth commandment. Do not murder. When he stretched out his hand and took of the tree and ate of the fruit, he murdered his wife. He murdered himself, and he murdered the whole human race. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He broke the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Instead of defending, loving, protecting his wife, leading his wife, he pursued an idol and he exposed her to danger. And this violates the positive aspect of the sixth commandment. He broke the eighth commandment, do not steal. That fruit was not his. God said, this tree is off limits. He stole what did not belong to him. He broke the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. He was quiet. He didn't tell the truth when Eve, his wife, was standing right next to him and ate of the forbidden tree. He lied by refusing to say the truth that God himself had said. He broke the 10th commandment, do not covet. Adam was not grateful for the garden. He was not content with God and his presence walking with him in the cool of the day in the garden. He coveted godhood himself. And so Adam broke all 10 commandments when he broke a positive law. And so we've seen from this passage that there is a law imprinted on human nature. Adam knew that it was rebelling against God. He might not have been able to itemize all 10 commandments, but it was a rebellion against the total law of God written on his heart. And so that's the first thing we see. Secondly, I'd like us to look at Romans 2 again and see the uniqueness of the 10 commandments in Scripture. The Ten Commandments are not like every other command. They're different in the Bible. And we see this first here in Romans 2. Look at Romans 2:26 again. It says that Paul says, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, we've already seen that in verses 21 to 23, the words the law, the law refers to the Ten Commandments. But here in verse 26, we see something else. It shows us that the law cannot refer to all the Old Testament commandments. Do you see how? Look at verse 26 again. It's saying that Gentiles who believe can keep the precepts of the law while still being uncircumcised. And what that means is that the commandment to be circumcised in the Old Testament wasn't part of the law, as Paul's defining it here. It's different. You can keep the precepts of the law, of the Ten Commandments, without obeying every Old Testament command. That must mean the Ten Commandments are different than all the other commandments of the Old Testament. So, let me show you this from the Old Testament itself. I want to give you several reasons from the Old Testament that we know that the Ten Commandments are different. We see this even in the Old Testament. First, listen to this. The Old Testament itself divided its laws into different categories. Listen to Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 to 14. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. So God spoke. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land you're going to possess. And so this text says God spoke 10 commandments and he taught Moses to give statutes and rules. The Bible is distinguishing between the commands of the Old Testament. There's a second way that the Bible distinguishes this in the Old Testament. The 10 commandments were revealed in a unique way, different than any other of the commands of the Bible. God gave the 10 commandments from Mount Sinai with thunder, flashes of lightning, a thick cloud, a very loud trumpet blast. No other laws were revealed that way. That's significant in literature. You can't just say, oh, that's nothing. They're all the same. No, the Bible, God, wants you to see these are different. A loud trumpet blast, flashes of lightning, a thick cloud. God wanted this to be an experience to the people that they would never forget. But the other commands were revealed differently. The other commands were spoken through Moses, written down in a book of the law, and they were added to later. God himself spoke the Ten Commandments. Moses spoke the others. So that's the second thing we see. The Ten Commandments were revealed in a unique way. Third, God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. God himself wrote on the tablets of stone. Exodus 31:18 says God gave Moses tablets of stone written with the finger of God. They're engraved on stone. What does that communicate? These are fixed laws. They're permanent. They're written on stone. The laws Moses wrote were written on paper. Only the Ten Commandments were written by God's own finger on stone. That's the third thing. A fourth difference of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament is that the Old Testament says the Ten Commandments were uniquely sufficient among all other laws. Deuteronomy 5:22 says that after God had spoken the Ten Commandments, he added no more. God never added an 11th commandment, but he did add to the book of the law, right? As Moses continued to write more and more, as the prophets came, more and more were added to the book of the law, the writings, more and more was added. Never was there an 11th commandment. They were always sufficient because they revealed the heart of God's character and of what it means to love God and to love men. A fifth way we see the difference of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament is this. The Ten Commandments were physically placed separately from the rest of the Old Testament laws. God tells Moses to put the Ten Commandments inside the Ark of the Covenant. But, and I quote now, he says, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant. So you have two tablets of stone with Ten Commandments inside the Ark, and all the rest of them are outside the Ark. That's significant. God's other commandments in the book of the law can be summarized as civil and ceremonial laws. And civil and ceremonial laws were only to be kept in the land of Canaan. Have you thought about this? That the civil laws governing the nation of Israel was only for them as they were in Canaan to govern their life in the land. The sacrificial system, the priesthood, the temple system was all for Canaan. They actually weren't allowed to do that outside the land. And so the civil and the ceremonial laws were for a certain place. But the moral law of God written on the heart, the Ten Commandments, were to be kept everywhere and weren't located in a certain place. And so there we see that the Ten Commandments were unique among all other laws. The New Testament teaches this. The Old Testament teaches it. And we've seen that these laws are engraved upon our consciences and our natures. There's a third thing we need to see, though. We need to see that this law of the Ten Commandments is a rule of life for believers today. Now, do not misunderstand this. This is not, you have to obey these commands to be saved. And this is also not that you have to keep these commands perfectly. We can't. But this is that these commands are the standard of your conduct. You keep them in your mind. You look to them as the means by which your life is directed in obedience to God. Look at our text again in Romans 2, verse 27, where Paul says that if you have a redeemed heart, you'll keep the law. It says, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so here Paul is saying that if you have the Holy Spirit, you have a circumcised heart, that you have a changed heart, a renewed heart. And that means you have a renewed set of desires for God, that Christ has saved you. He bled and died for your sins. The Spirit has invaded your heart, and opened your eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus, and you love him because he first loved you, and you want to honor him, and you want to bring glory to him. And what Paul says here is that those people willingly keep God's law, that from the heart they follow the Ten Commandments. Turn with me to Matthew 5:17, where Christ speaks of the law. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. The Lord Jesus tells us how to think of the law. Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Notice two things. First, he says, "I have not come to abolish." Now, that word abolish means to destroy or overthrow or demolish or annul or cancel. Jesus says, "I didn't come to cancel the law." And we know that because the rest of Matthew 5 is an exposition of the Ten Commandments, where Jesus explains what is adultery, what is murder, what is giving and not stealing. He explains all of these things in the rest of Matthew 5, showing he's not abolished it. Christ teaches that those who are in his kingdom, under him as the king, follow the commands of the king from the heart. And so Jesus, the first thing we see here is that Jesus did not abolish the law. But secondly, Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. But what does this mean that Christ fulfills the law? He fills it up. What it means is that he, first of all, satisfied the standard of the law for your justification. That you don't keep the law of God, you don't obey the law, you don't even try to obey the law to be acceptable before God. You abandon all of your own personal efforts to make yourself acceptable before God by the law. You look only to Jesus. He fulfilled it. He reconciles you to God. He paid the penalty of sin, of your sin. He obeyed the law in your place for your righteousness. And if you're looking unto him, he makes you whole before God only. And as your substitute. And so that's the first thing it means that Christ fulfilled the law, but there's a second thing it means that he fulfilled the law. Jesus is the embodiment of the law. If you want to know what the law looks like, you look unto Christ and you see the Holy One there, who is perfectly lawful without any spot or blemish, no sin, perfectly lawful, perfectly holy. And you look upon him and you love him. Have you thought about this, that the reason we love Christ is because he's lawful? He died to himself. He loved others. He loved God perfectly. He held fast to the truth. He confronted wicked people. But he was tender toward women and children. He gave. He didn't steal. He never committed adultery. He cared for women all through his ministry. He never murdered another soul with his mouth or with his hands. Instead, he preserved life and promoted it and actually gave himself as life. And so Jesus, the loveliness of Christ, is that he kept the commandments of God. And not only that, but on the cross, he kept the commandments. And when he died, he paid the penalty of the law. What we love about Christ is that he's lawful and that he's therefore lovely. And so we delight in him because of who he is and all that he's done, but then he's also our example. We're to walk as he walked, 1 John tells us. And so we look to him as our substitute in justification, but we look to him as our example in sanctification. And if we walk as Christ walked, we will become lawful because Christ was lawful. He fulfilled all righteousness. And so that's what it means that Christ didn't abolish the law, but that he came to fulfill it. I want to show you a few other passages of the New Testament that show that believers are to keep God's law as their rule of life. Turn with me to Romans 7, and we'll see several verses where Paul is speaking of the struggle in the heart of a believer. And we see the way that Paul speaks about the law. Romans chapter 7. Here's a mature believer in the Apostle Paul, one who is growing in sanctification. And we see what he says about the law. Romans 7, Look at verse 12. Paul says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Look at verse 14. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Some people try to pit the Holy Spirit against the law. They say, we follow the Spirit, not the law. But the law is spiritual. It's of the Holy Spirit, and it goes into our spirits. Romans 7:22, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." He delights in the law of God in his inner being. He doesn't hate it. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm free from the law. We shouldn't talk about or think about the law." He says he delights in the law of God in his inner being. And then in Romans 7:25, Paul says, "I myself serve the law of God." He serves the law of God with his mind. The law is his rule of life. And then in Romans 8:7, Paul makes it clear that those who refuse to submit to God's law are not believers. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," whose mind is set on the flesh? Unbelievers, the lost. "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That's a lost person. And so if there is someone claiming to be a Christian but says, "I will not submit to God's law," and actually doesn't, that person is not a Christian. They're in the flesh, because those who do not submit to the law of God are in, or have their minds set upon the flesh. And we know that we're to obey the law of God in the new covenant, because the new covenant itself says that God writes his law on our hearts. Listen to Hebrews 8:10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." And so God writes his good law, which we saw as a spiritual law, a holy law, a good law. He writes this law on our hearts, which is a revelation of the very character of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die for our sins. He died a bloody death as our substitute. That's the gospel, that Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law. In Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. That you're freely justified, freely forgiven. But Christ's work gives two blessings. The work of Jesus gives you two blessings. One blessing is the forgiveness of sins. Free justification, adoption, all the promises of God, the right to life eternal, the inheritance of heaven, that's the first blessing. All these objective blessings that come from Jesus. But the second blessing that Jesus gives is the Holy Spirit. He died to purchase the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And what's holiness? We just read, the law is holy. The law is holy and righteous and good. What does the Holy Spirit do in you that Christ purchased? He makes you holy. He makes you lawful. That's the second blessing. The first blessing is justification. The second blessing is sanctification. Listen to what the scriptures say. Matthew 7:23, Jesus speaks of people that he does not know. If he doesn't know you, here's what he says. "I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness." If you're a worker of lawlessness, he doesn't know you. In Romans 6:19, Paul says, "You believers once, before you were saved, presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness." One time you did that. So now that you're a believer, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That word righteousness means lawfulness, means justice, and the law is the standard of justice. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" What is it that marks a believer? Righteousness. What is it that marks unbelievers? Lawlessness. And then finally, and maybe most importantly, Titus 2:14 says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. He died not just to forgive you. He did die to forgive you. But he died not just to forgive you. He died to free you, to redeem you from lawlessness. And so there we see believers are not lawless. Because of Christ's work, we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness who makes us lawful. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:4 that Christ bled and died to redeem us, listen to this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is not saying that Christ died for us so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us. It was. But this says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so if our eyes are set upon Jesus, running the race, set before us, looking unto Christ, knowing his grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, the path that we run on will be the path of the Ten Commandments and any other positive law commanded by the New Testament. This is what the standard of holiness is for the believer, keeping his commandments. Jesus said this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in 1 John 5, we're told that his commandments are not burdensome, because we're free from their guilt and condemnation, we're free from their rigor, and we have the Spirit dwelling in us who makes us to love the Lord Jesus for all that he's done and to desire from the heart to grow more and more in keeping his good commandments, to show love to God and love to men and to bring glory to him in this lost world. Let's close with prayer. Holy God, we thank you for your law, that it reveals your character. We thank you also for the gospel, that in the gospel, Christ perfectly kept the law in our place as a substitute to reconcile us to a holy God. But that also in the gospel, we are promised the Spirit who frees us from bondage to actual transgressions and liberates us that we might walk in love and in holiness for our joy, for your glory, and for the good of those around us. Help us to grow in this, in the knowledge of God, and in conformity to the image of Jesus. In his name, amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn. It's also an insert, The Power of the Cross. Took the
the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finish the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Son of God, sin for us, took the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross. Amen.
Bow our heads for this benediction. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.